You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
Always good to come back here. We get to do it. Oh, please be seated. At least once a year. And I'm delighted to have my wife with me on this visit. And the last couple of days, we have thoroughly enjoyed our time with Pastor Bill and Jacqueline. And don't believe what he said about those children. They're a delight. And they're entertaining. We have five grandchildren and expecting our sixth grandchild in September. And those of you who are grandparents, I didn't really understand when I would hear grandparents talk about, I wished I could have had them first, which is biologically impossible. But I understand that now. What a great joy it is, our grandchildren. I was made aware before arriving that there would be candidates for baptism today, and so I decided to address the subject of water baptism. And what I'm going to be sharing with you, I consider to be relevant not only for those that are going to be stepping into the waters of baptism, but it's really good for all of us to return to the text and look again with fresh eyes and allow him to reveal to us something that we may have missed. I've said this here before. Many of you probably own Bibles that you have highlighted and underlined profusely and written in the margins almost to the point it's no longer legible. And you go to those texts that you have been so familiar with, and suddenly there's something that is revealed to you. Isn't that a wonderful experience? Now, I come from a church tradition, which I won't get into in great detail, but I come from a church tradition that really practiced water baptism, but it was almost as if it was optional. Anybody know what that's like? I mean, it was just optional. And in some cases, it appeared to be non-essential. But I think these, and you know, the word ritual is a word that has a bad rap as far as I'm concerned. Because rituals are something that help to preserve our memories. It helps us, you know, the ritual of baptism in particular creates this sacred space, especially with our ancestral roots. And that, I hope, will make more sense to you in just a moment. It helps us to create this sacred and significant space. It really is reconnecting with what I believe to be ancestral wisdom. Now, it's already been noted that today is Pentecost Sunday. And most churches, even in our circles, they do understand to some degree the importance of the spiritual calendar. But all of us, we live our lives hopefully on the basis of at least two calendars. One is our secular calendar and our spiritual calendar. And, you know, again, there's so many people that consider some of the references to this as being stuffy and too traditional, too ritualistic. Maybe you've heard me say in previous visits that there is a distinction between tradition and traditionalism. The distinction between tradition and traditionalism is tradition is the living faith of dead men, but traditionalism is the dead faith of living men. So we are commemorating Pentecost Sunday today, and within this great tradition, again, we recognize these two calendars because, and the reason why that is so important as followers of Jesus is it helps us to understand that our timeline, our life is lived with inside a much larger story than our smaller scheduled stories. So I'm going to be reading to you a text in just a moment, but I think it's important again for us to recenter our lives. I've already made reference to this, but I want to talk about it again. I was raised in Pentecostalism, and they almost frowned or looked down upon liturgy. It was almost as if that is too formalistic. It's, you know, it's too dry and stuffy. I've since come to understand, not just because of my relationship with this particular church, but with many others, what I have missed. What I've missed. And looking back to these ancient roots and these practices that were so essential, you know, there were a lot of things that the early church, the very early church, did not have. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have hierarchy. They didn't have structure. They didn't have this. And sometimes I don't know how much, you know, we take that for granted. They didn't have this, but what did they have? They had the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They had the Lord's table, the sacrament, the sacraments of the church, marriage, and water baptism. All of these things were critical to their story, and it should continue to be critical to ours. So I'm making this brief reference to Pentecost Sunday, not just in a just to, you know, refer to it in a way that may seem that it's secondary, because it's not. Following that seismic event that is described, and I choose that word specifically, following that seismic event on Pentecost, the birth of the church, it really was seismic, wasn't it? In nature, they experience almost a tornado that touches down. In Acts 2, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were in one accord, in one place, and suddenly, I love the suddenlies of Scripture. It's almost as if God ambushes us when we expect it the least. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. This tornado sits down in this upper room where the followers of Jesus had been waiting for 10 days, and mysteriously and mystically, there are flames of fire that appear over their head, and gushing out of their mouth like a river's current come languages that are not their native tongue. And then Peter stands up to give clarity to what is going on, because it's misunderstood. See, I think we need to be reminded that the greatest enemy of the present move of God is always the previous move of God. Every movement has within it the seeds of institutionalism if they don't maintain the ability to self-critique. And so he stands up to bring clarity as to what is happening, because the accusation was that these men are intoxicated. You remember the story, right, in Acts 2? And then if you move on through Peter's message, he really brings it home when he says to them, repent. And hey, listen, every time I heard that word growing up, again, in my tradition, it was always in a threatening tone. It was turn or burn, right? And I'm sure probably even in this city that you've seen some guy standing on the corner with a big cardboard sign, repent. It's really one of the most beautiful words in all of the vocabulary of grace. It just means for us, it's an invitation to us. It's not a threat. It's an invitation to us to change our way of thinking, to understand that Jesus did not die this horrific death to change God's mind about us, but to change our mind about God. In fact, Peter will make it clear, you crucified him. We all crucified him vicariously, didn't we? But then he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive you the gift of the Holy Ghost, because the promise is unto you and unto your children, and them that are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. So he ties spirit baptism with water baptism. Is everybody still here? So now I finally come to my text. You were wondering, weren't you? Look, if you will, to this all too familiar text found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. And I want to begin reading with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered him and said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And I hope you understand that each one of these sentences, this exchange that is going on between Jesus and John the Baptist, really are worthy of far more examination than we have time to do here today. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So, what I want to talk to you about today, after doing this now almost 50 years, it's hard to believe I've been doing this now almost 50 years. I want to answer the question, why is water baptism important? That seems pretty simple. It would seem that the answer is obvious, but maybe it's not as obvious as we have previously thought. The references to water baptism from this epic seminal moment in the life of Jesus are pervasive throughout the book of Acts. Throughout all of the New Testament, you will see moments where people are baptized in water and they have significant encounters with God. Now, for those of you that are going to be baptized today, maybe what you ought to realize is that God often meets us at the level of our expectation. If you are expecting to have an encounter with him in the waters of baptism, then he will oblige you. Those who expect nothing are very seldom disappointed, are they? So when you step down into the waters of baptism, you need to realize something, that God will respond to your level of expectation. John the Baptist, if we were to read the preceding verses, if you're not familiar with this eccentric, enigmatic personality, he's probably the most enigmatic personality, in my opinion, in all of the Bible. He's described, he was not necessarily a style setter, was he? He wore camel's hair. And he had a bizarre diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. I'm sure that when the news came about this, they called him a voice, by the way, crying in the wilderness, and the rumor began to spread about his demeanor, his disposition, what he looked like, that there was a lot of suspicion as to why on earth are people going out to hear him. The way I see him, in my imagination, it is he looked disheveled. He's wearing this ill-fitting cloth made out of camel's hair. If you get up close, you're probably going to see possibly in the corner of his mouth the residue not only of honey, but locusts. Maybe if you got too close to him and he smiled, you'd see it in his teeth. Do I have your attention yet? I think he was this grisly, unkempt, his man, that his skin was probably tanned and brown from growing up in the wilderness. If you remember anything about his mother and father, they were well into their 80s when he was born. And there's no biblical evidence as to what happened to him after their death, other than what we know historically, and this is important to the context of what we're reading here, is that he probably became a foster child of a monastic group of people called the Essenes, who lived far away from Jerusalem, the epicenter of all spiritual activity. That's how he grew up. Now, he's not wearing the sacerdotal robes that his father did, because his father was a priest. He doesn't talk like them, he doesn't look like them, but he was a voice that was generating curiosity, and people were going out to see him. And so John is doing what he does. That's why he's called John the Baptist. That was not his denominational affiliation. That's why he's called John the Baptist. And he's standing there in the waters of Jordan River, as he'd done so many times before. And there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that John and Jesus had ever met anyone, each other. They never met each other. And so as the people are crowding around the bank, and he's standing waist deep in the waters, with each person stepping down to be submerged under the waters of baptism, he looks up and he sees, much to his surprise, Jesus in the audience. He had an epiphany, he had a revelation, because you remember in the verses preceding this, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I don't think we understand the connotation of the word "behold." It was more like, "Behold! Look! It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The last encounter he had had with Jesus had been prenatally, if you remember the Advent story, right? I don't think Jesus had a halo over his head. Jesus had traveled 75 miles from Cana to this spot on the banks of the Jordan River. I don't know how many days it took him. I just know 75 miles. That's why it opens up by saying very clearly there that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. Maybe Jesus had heard about John the Baptist, and his curiosity was piqued. He knew, which, by the way, and this may test some of your ideas, because we know in the very next chapter that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, but we don't have any evidence whatsoever that Jesus knew that following this euphoric moment of being baptized, the heavens opening and hearing the voice of his Father, that he had any clue whatsoever that he was going to go immediately with his clothes. He didn't even get to change his clothes, with his clothes soaked, into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, to go not only into the deprivation of food, but in total sensory deprivation, where he doesn't have any encounter with another human being. And he hears the wild beasts howling at night. And after 40 days and nights, suddenly Satan, I believe, very possibly appeared to him, not in the stereotypical way that we would imagine, but he probably appeared to him, would it be a stretch for me to suggest to you that he appeared to him possibly as an old sage or rabbi and began to tempt him? Because, see, isn't it true? That's the way the temptations usually come. It's not shocking. It's subtle. Jesus didn't know following all this, and now I'm getting too far out in the weeds. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? And why was John baptizing in the Jordan specifically? Because this had to gain the attention of a lot of people. Baptism or cleansing was not something that was foreign to the Jewish people, because if you converted to Christianity, you became a proselyte. There was this cleansing process, but they had never witnessed anything quite like this. And so it was raising a number of questions that I hope to answer. And why did Jesus insist on being baptized? Well, see, for those of you in all these 25 years I've been coming here, has it been 25? You know, for those of you who have been here that length of time, you deserve an award for continuing to come when you hear me. But you know, you realize that I'm asking questions like when I come to a text like this, not just what happened, but where it happened. Why did it happen at this particular place? So quickly, let's do our best to connect the dots. The Jordan River, if you know anything about It has rich significance, doesn't it? Going all the way back into the Old Testament, we don't have time to cite all of the things that were seminal, that were pivotal, that happened at the Jordan River, including the prophets. But 1,400 years before, and I have this sense that it very possibly, I'm not an archaeologist, and I haven't done a deep dive in the research on this, but I have this sense that it's entirely possible that where John the Baptist, maybe unwittingly, he doesn't know, where he is baptizing these people that are coming out to see this bizarre thing, that it was at the exact place 1,400 years prior that Joshua had led the children of Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to cross the Jordan River. And if you remember that account in the early chapters of Joshua, you know that 40 years prior to that, that Moses, after he had led them out of 400 years of slavery, and they come to the Red Sea, that the Red Sea parts, doesn't it? This is a beautiful picture of baptism, because they've come out by the blood of the Passover lamb. Are you still listening to me? They come out by the blood of the Passover lamb, which is this beautiful symbolism, right, of what brought us out of our bondage as well. And he brings them to the banks of the Red Sea. And remember, if you haven't read it, maybe you've seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. You know, they usually show it around Easter, right? Charlton Heston standing there with the wind howling in his face and millions of people behind him, and he stands up on a rock and he stretches forth his staff and he says, "Stand and see the salvation of the Lord." And the wind begins to blow and the waters of the Red Sea wall up on either side and congeal like jello, and they walk all night through the dry bed of the Red Sea. And what happened when they get to the other side is the waters collapse on Pharaoh and his army and all of their chariots and buries the memory of everything that had held them in baptism. That's what water baptism is. That's the beautiful imagery of water baptism. Next time that you read that, or maybe you see the movie I just referenced, just remember that when you go into the waters of baptism, God drowns every voice. Come on now. God drowns every voice. God drowns everything that has tried to hold you in bondage. For those of you that are still suffering from PTSD, I'm not trying to be insensitive, but I promise you the waters of baptism drowns everything that has taunted you and mocked you and abused you and misused you. You thought I forgot about Joshua, right? Because now, This is the interesting contrast between the crossing of the Jordan River and the Red Sea, because when Joshua leads them after the death of Moses, leads them to the Jordan River, the place in the Gospel of John that is called Bethabara, or the place of the crossing. When he leads them there, he's given unusual instructions. He's told, have the priest to carry the ark, you know, where the glory of God resided. Have the priest to carry the ark on their shoulders. And when their feet touch the waters of the Jordan River, what happened? Do you remember? It was dramatic. I wish you could see it, you know, in high definition and surround sound. That's the way I read it when I read it. The difference here is that it did not part as the Red Sea had done 40 years prior. No, it rolled all the way back to its headwaters. And the irony of it is the source of the headwaters of the Jordan River was in a city that bears the name of the man that got us in this mess to begin with. His name was Adam. So, Are you connecting the dots here? Are you seeing? See, the word Jordan means descending into death. That's appropriate because it descends. It takes a deep dive from the high Golan Heights in northern Israel, and it keeps descending and descending and descending until it comes to a place where there is no outlet. It's called the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the earth. And I'm not just giving you a geography lesson. I'm trying to help you to understand that in baptism, this baptism, which was not just Jesus being baptized, because everything that Jesus did, he didn't just do as an individual. Everything that Jesus did, he did as our representative. He did it as us. The death of Jesus was not the death of one man. The death of Jesus was the death of all men. That's why he would say in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, this is not a line that should be used by a worship leader. It says, come on, lift up your hands, because he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. No, that's not what it's all about. He said, if I be lifted up, this spake he signifying what death he would die. I will draw all men. And I love the universality of that. That's why you should not ever be concerned by the, you know, you, those of you that used to be Catholics, it doesn't make you nervous. But those of you that have been told erroneous things about the word Catholic, let me help you if you've not already heard this, or confirm maybe what you've heard, is the word Catholic has to do with being universal. And I'm so thankful this morning, and you should be too, that the death of Jesus did not just reconcile a few, but it reconciled all. Come on, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the reason why, man, I feel like preaching here today. And I haven't talked like this in a long time. I usually just talk. That's the truth. But there's something in this room right now. Maybe I'm channeling the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, lifting up his voice, saying, behold the Lamb. I'm trying to get you to behold the Lamb of God. So what if it was the exact same place where Jesus goes wading out into the water? What if it was the exact same place where the priest had stepped into it, and the waters that flowed, the waters of depravity, the waters of iniquity that had flowed to all of us generationally when Jesus stepped into it, even though it did not roll back literally as it did in the book of Joshua, it did on our behalf. He reversed the curse. Your enthusiasm right now is totally underwhelming. I must not be telling a good story. So Jesus steps into the waters, and the exchange that takes place. I don't know whether the crowd could hear the back and forth between Jesus and John the Baptist. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not worthy. It wasn't false humility. No, I need to be baptized of you. But see, Jesus already recognized this man that was not easy on the eyes, as I've already described. This unkept, strange man with a gray and wiry beard and unkept hair. He recognized that he was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He recognized, you know, there were no miracles in John the Baptist's ministry. There were no miracles. Why? Because his primary calling was to change people's minds. That's why there's not a lot of miracles in my ministry. Because I understand that part of my commission is to help people change their minds. In some ways, I'm a Morpheus, if you know the movie. So, I wonder about that, you know. Did it go on? I mean, it was awkward. It had to be a little awkward, right? No, I need to be baptized of you. And finally, he consented. He submerges him. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes a son of man in that moment so that all of us receive the invitation in baptism to become the sons of God. How beautiful is that? He who knew no sin, now that makes sense to you, doesn't it? He who knew no sin was made to be sin. That we, this great exchange, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So you got to understand what I've already said. The death of Jesus was not the death of one man, it's the death of all men. When Jesus died, you were on the cross. When Jesus was buried, you were buried. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. And right now, it may not feel like it, it may not look like it, but Paul says in Colossians, set your affections on things that are above. Why? Why would he say that? Set your affections on things that are above. Because you are seated with him now. Ephesians 2, right? In Colossians 3. You understand now, don't you? While I'm trying to get my arms around so much in such a limited time, but I hope you're connecting the dots. And then there's a dove. Why on earth was this for effect? Why was there a dove that simultaneously descended on the incarnate Christ as he's hearing, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased"? Hey, I want to help you here. I want you to understand something. Beauty has always been in the eye of the beholder. If you don't feel good about yourself, see, Jesus had done nothing. He lived in anonymity. In all of his years of formation in adulthood and adolescence, he'd done nothing. He had proven nothing. Yet he hears the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he wants you to understand that that is true about you as well. Because again, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And when he looks at you, he doesn't see what you believe or how you behave. He sees you as you truly are. That's the only reason why Jesus ever introduced himself to you to begin with, was not to save you from the flames of hell. The only reason why Jesus introduced himself to you to begin with is so that he could introduce you to the you he knew you to be before you became the you you think you are. Jesus never heard that before. But in that moment, everything shifted, right? And this dove just flutters down over his head. To me, That imagery is so beautiful, and here's where I come to a conclusion. Because the first time we ever see a dove was in a very similar situation that appeared to be that the planet itself was flooded and in some ways baptized by the flood waters. Because the fountains of the deep broke up. They'd never seen it rain. So there's rain coming from above and there's water coming from beneath. If you remember the story in Genesis 6. And what happens in the ark? There they are in the ark for 40 days and nights. And he gets a word from the Lord. Noah does, right? He gets a word from the Lord. And he tells him, he says, release a dove. And when you release that dove, if he comes back, and he did, didn't he? He came back with an olive branch in his beak. What if? Is it too much to stretch your imagination? Is to see that that foreshadows that dove, back in Genesis chapter 6, flew all the way to Matthew chapter 3 and found an olive branch, a.k.a. Jesus, in the waters of baptism and came back as a token to remind us that the judgment of God has totally been assuaged. You can tell that there's so much more I would like to be able to say to you, but I want to leave you wanting more. Over 30 years ago, I preached for 4 weeks on water baptism itself. From Genesis all the way to the account here in Matthew 3 and throughout the book of Acts. I had 8 candidates the last message that were going to be baptized. That night, the presence of God came so powerfully after I had helped people to see the richness, that this is not just a ritual. The richness and the relevance and the importance of being baptized in water. You can't baptize yourself any more than you can crucify yourself. You can't bury yourself, can you? That's why Jesus needed John the Baptist. It wasn't because Jesus needed the remission of sin. Can I just flip it on you? Should I have everybody stand or should they stay seated? Stand. Everybody stand. Get this now. Really, Jesus wasn't being baptized as much as Jesus was baptizing the river. Did you get what I just said? I'm not trying to be coy or clever. Jesus was baptizing the waters, not just him being baptized in the waters. Because if you remember, everything and everyone that Jesus touched was affected. He touched a leper, they became pure. He touched a blind man, they received their sight. A woman touched him with an issue of blood. She's hemorrhaging, and she's made whole. So when Jesus goes into those waters, everything changes. 2 verses. Pastor Bill, come on. Yeah. I love, too, that the word baptize is also a synonym for what you do in dyeing cloth. It's a synonym for a ship that is on the bottom of the ocean that cannot be brought to the surface. There is something that happens so deeply in the fabric of our very being and soul in baptism that changes the texture, changes the tone of our lives. That's why Paul would say in Romans 6:4, we therefore are buried with him through baptism into death in order that Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Man, I've really enjoyed this. I don't know whether you have or not. In him also you were, in Colossians 2:11 and 12, in him also you were circumcised. He's comparing circumcision that happened in the Old Testament. Started with Abram, right? That was made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Thank you, Lord. I'm telling you, I had the temptation just a moment ago. I didn't bring the clothes to go get in the tank again myself. I mean that. I'm not trying to be dramatic, because I understand the power of what they're getting ready to experience. Amen. God bless you.
Am I on? I'm going to bless the water now. That was incredible. I'm going to bless the water. Would you lift your hands with me? Father God, I pray that this water would become the Jordan River for those being baptized. I pray that your Spirit would descend on this water, that your Spirit would descend on those being baptized. And in the same way that the dove descended on the earth and found a resting place, that same dove found a resting place in you, Lord Jesus. And on Pentecost Sunday, that dove found a resting place in your church. And I pray today that that dove would find a resting place on each and every person who's being baptized in these waters. We are new creation for the rest of the world. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. At this time, everyone being baptized can go down here following Naomi right there. I'm going to go quickly put on my trunks. The worship team is going to sing worship with us, and then we're going to baptize. Yes.
My wife reminded me I didn't finish my story. We were baptizing 8 that night. I wound up baptizing over 40 people. Because the presence of God came so powerfully that people, I thought, where are these people coming from? I was only told there were 8. Spirit of prophecy fell in the room. People were coming up out of the audience in their clothes that they came to the meeting in. I'm not trying to persuade you or talk you into that, but I think you understand the passion that I have about this wonderful, wonderful sacrament of the church, water baptism. Amen. Now, what did he say to do after this? I'm the great disruptor and interrupter. Okay.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.